Read with me in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart.
Ever since social media was invented, things like Instagram, Twitter, and Facebook, how many millions of lives have been ruined by it? You know, we stick our foot in our mouth enough as it is without the aid of the internet propping us up. There were a couple of news bits earlier last week that got me thinking about this. A couple of Twitter incidents that popped up. The Chase Bank Twitter account recently released this, and it's a hypothetical conversation between you and your bank account. You might say, "Why is my balance so low?" And your bank account would respond, "You should make coffee at home. Eat the food that's already in your fridge. You don't need to get a cab because it's only three blocks away." And you might say, "I guess we'll never know." And your bank account says, "Seriously?" Of course, the issue that came up after this was people jumped all over J.P. Morgan Chase Bank saying, of all the entities in the world to poor shame us, Chase Bank is poor shaming people? Now, I had never heard the term poor shaming until I read the article related to this. There was another one as well, another act of shaming that I saw on Twitter. The Gila County Sheriff's Department in Arizona recently released this photo. And this is the footwear of a lady that they had to rescue. This lady and her party had gone out for a 10-mile round-trip hike in the desert, and this is what she decided to wear. Well, lo and behold, they got about 5 miles out of their 10-mile round trip, and she couldn't walk anymore. Her feet were hurting so badly, she couldn't climb over rocks, she couldn't make it back, that they had to call the sheriff's department. And the sheriff's department spent about 5 hours searching for her party and rescuing her from this. So, in response, the Gila County Sheriff's Department released the photo on Twitter saying, essentially, next time you go out for a hike, wear the right shoes. And apparently, there's a term for that, and it's called sandal shaming. I've never heard of the term sandal shaming before. Now, there's all kinds, as I thought about this, there's all kinds of shaming that we see out there. There's body shaming, or fat shaming, poor shaming. And apparently, there's sandal shaming as well. And it got me thinking, why do we have such a hard time taking shame from other people? Why is it that when we get criticized about something, for right or wrong, all right? For right or wrong, why is it that we get criticized about something in our lives that our immediate reaction, that the gut reaction is to get defensive and say, the problem's not with me, the problem is with the person who's shaming me about that? Now that's part one, right? Why do we have such a hard time taking shame from other people? But part two that I want to look at in our lesson today is there a point behind shame? Does shame, in the right context, in the right way, actually serve some beneficial purpose in our spiritual lives? So again, we'll start with this first part of why do we have such a hard time taking shame from people. And while it is true that things like diet and exercise and home or lawn maintenance or your spending habits or your sense of fashion or lack thereof, these things are, for the most part, morally neutral things. Okay, you're not going to heaven or hell just at face value on your diet or your weight or, again, your exercise, or do you mow your yard, or do you let weeds crop up in your flower beds? You're not going to go to hell because of things like that. At least inherently, these things are not evil. But we really struggle with them, don't we? I mean, we really, really struggle with them. We struggle with when people criticize us for something, we feel like we're being shamed over it. And is it a bad sign, not just on a cultural level, but on a personal level? Is it a bad sign that we cannot endure even the slightest amount of scrutiny in the smallest measure when somebody else calls us out for something in our life that's amiss? Our sense of entitlement, and I don't think this is just a 21st century American thing. You might almost call this like human nature. But our sense of entitlement to live this guilt-free, comfortable, undissected life might actually lead to more serious spiritual problems. And I'll put it this way. Shameless behavior in one area of life, even a morally neutral area of life, can actually spill over into other areas of life that often have eternal consequences. Now, we'll get real and come up with a couple of examples along these lines. It is a morally neutral thing when it comes to your spending habits. If you choose to go out and buy coffee every single day, that's the choice that you make, and that's fine. Inherently, there's nothing sinful about that. Now, can it become sinful? Sure. Anything can become sinful if you turn it into an idol. Anything can become sinful if you take it to the point of obsession or if it distracts you from God. But inherently speaking, is a cup at Starbucks every day a sinful thing? Well, no. But is it kind of shameless? Yeah, I suppose you could say that. If you kind of look at your budget and you're going like, well, boy, how many hundreds of dollars am I spending a month on coffee? You might be kind of shameless when it comes to how many hundreds of dollars a month you spend on coffee. Now, is it a sin? No, but it's kind of shameless behavior. I mean, and the same could be said of the weeds in your flower bed, right? Is it a sin to have weeds in your flower bed? Of course not. But if you pull up to your house every day and go, oh, look at the weeds growing in. Oh, well. That is, admittedly, kind of a shameless behavior, isn't it? I'm not ashamed of my weeds. I'm not ashamed of them. Now, I don't go for weeds. I'm not a weed person. But you know what? If you're not ashamed of your weeds, that's not an inherently sinful thing, but it is shameless behavior. But does shamelessness, right, shamelessness as a lifestyle, does that bleed over into other areas of your life? And I'll give you, thank you, Peggy, and I'll give you a good example of that. And I don't want to go on real thin ice here or anything, but I would say, at least as far as something being inherently sinful, I'm not 100% sure that crude humor in every context is inherently sinful. Okay, so I'm not approving of it or anything like that. But you know, it's not a big jump when you go from, I'm kind of shameless when it comes to bodily function humor. I'm shameless when it comes to bodily functions. Is that a sin? I don't really think so. But it's not a big leap to go from I'm shameless with bodily function humor to I'm shameless about sexual humor to I'm shameless about sexual behavior. Honestly, is that really that big of a jump? I don't think so. I really don't. And, you know, I'm shameless when it comes to certain spending habits. Is it really that big of a jump when you're shameless about your spending habits to I'm shameless about the lack of charity that I practice to I'm shameless that I haven't put anything in the collection plate for about a year and a half? Is that really that big of a jump? I don't think that it is. Shameless behavior in one area of life has a tendency to kind of bleed into other areas of life. And even though you might dismiss your shameless behavior in this part of your life that's morally neutral, who's to say that that's not going to spill over into something that has really eternal ramifications to it? So that's one component of it. But why do I find it so hard to be shamed by other people then? Why is it that when I get called out by my neighbor for the weeds in my yard, And I got a letter from my HOA recently because I left my garbage cans out long. And I'll admit, I left my garbage cans out too long. I got the letter. And my first reaction, maybe commiserate with this, my first reaction was to crumple up the letter, throw it in the trash can, and go, pfft. That was my first... In fact, I believe the word I used when I walked into the house was something along the lines of draconian swine. So why do I find it so hard to be shamed by somebody else? And the answer is quite simple. Because of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It is easy for a thin person to fat shame somebody else, but he or she might be failing in some other part of life. The thin person might fat shame somebody who's bigger than him, but that thin person might have a disaster of a marriage. That thin person might be horrible with money. That thin person might have some secret sin that he or she is keeping buried under the surface. And so when we get shamed by somebody else, we just look at their own life and go, you know, you can call me out for my problems, but look in the mirror, buddy, because you got problems of your own. And so it becomes really easy to either get defensive or dismiss the shaming. Because, hey, we've all got faults. Don't you call me out for mine when you got plenty of faults of your own. And in a world full of broken, sin-stricken people who have all equally fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3:23, it's hard to accept somebody else's unflattering appraisal of your own faults. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 about the Pharisees. He goes on this long diatribe about their own behavior. The issue wasn't what they were teaching necessarily, according to verses 1 through 3. The issue was their attitude. He talks later on in that passage about how when you're proud, you'll be humbled, and when you're humble, you'll be proud. He talks about the way that you're just whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. He talks about the way that you'll tithe your garden, the herbs from your garden, to the nth degree, but you'll forget all about concepts like righteousness and compassion and kindness. But go to John chapter 8. I want to point something out here in John chapter 8. This is the story of the woman caught in adultery who's then presented to Jesus on a silver platter. In John chapter 8, verse 1 here, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. Now he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him in verse 4, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.'" And that right there is suspicious, isn't it? How do you catch someone in the very act unless you've set them up? How do you catch them unless you've got spies waiting right there outside the windowsill ready to catch somebody? Already, this is a stinky, fishy situation, isn't it? But in verse 5, "Now the law of Moses," that's Leviticus 20 verse 10, "the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him in verse 6, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he began to write on the ground. And in verse 7, "When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground." Now in verse 9, "When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone in the woman where she had been in the midst." Now we'll get to verse 10 here in just a second. People always wonder, what did he write on the ground? Now I have a theory about what he might have written on the ground. It's just a theory, just my own idea of it. I think he started writing down sins. Not necessarily specific, you know, this person's sin is that and this person... But I think he just got down on the ground and he just wrote down lust, greed, lying, right? And he just started writing sins down. And the longer the list got, the more uncomfortable people became, because as he got through the list, he started getting to your sin. And don't worry, he didn't forget about your sin. And oops, he just wrote down your sin right there. And the older ones who'd lived longer and had a longer list of sins to their credit or discredit started filing out of the room because they realized, I'm not qualified to throw the first stone, are you? Not me. I'm not going to throw the first stone. He just made me uncomfortable. He just called me out. He wrote down the deepest, darkest secret that I have. And I'm not going to tussle with a guy like that. So Jesus stands up, and in verse 10, he said to the woman, "Woman, where are they? Did nobody condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And so Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." We do need to be ashamed. We need to be ashamed. This woman needed to be ashamed because she got caught in adultery. And I'll tell you what, she was ashamed. And when your life, right, when your life is on the line and your back is against the wall and there's people holding stones and tossing them up and down like a baseball and they're practically drooling at the opportunity to stone you to death, I'll tell you what, you're going to feel something in that moment. She needed to be ashamed, but not because she failed to measure up to another human standard. No, she needed to be ashamed because of how she failed to measure up to God's standard. And so those Pharisees, they had to file out of the room in their own shame because Jesus called them out for it. And what's left is the Son of God and this woman and her sins on the table. And that's how it ought to be with all of us. It's not about what he thinks and she thinks. It's not about how we measure up to someone else's standard. It is about the Son of God, you and your sins laid out on the table. And I'm ashamed because of my sin. Not because I have failed anybody else, but because I've failed God. That is why I'm ashamed of my sin. And that's why this woman needed to be ashamed. And so Jesus says to her, as I think he says to all of us when we come to him in humility, "Well, I'm not going to condemn you, at least not right now, but you better go your way and sin no more." That's the part we always forget about, right? "Neither do I condemn you." End of story. "Judge not lest you be judged." That's it. Actually, Jesus says, you have a responsibility. Be ashamed of what you did. Pick your life back up and move on. And you better quit sinning. Go your way and sin no more. Our walk with God must begin at the point of shame. We are called to the cross. That is, the cross is the central idea. Jesus, the central figure of our faith. Yet the cross is also the place of greatest shame. We are called to a place of execution. We are called to a place of guilt. We are called to the place where Jesus was condemned to death for sins that he didn't commit. No, for sins that we committed. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter the apostle makes a great point. And I'm sure with his own sins in the back of his mind, recalling his own many failures as a child of God, he said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Verse 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And just like Isaiah 53 says, we need to look at the cross with some discomfort. Because he did not writhe in pain. He did not scream out in anguish because of his own sins. Blood didn't pour from his side because of what he did. It was because of us. And there is unparalleled value in that shame, at least as it serves that purpose. There is unparalleled value in facing the enormity of our sin, because in the enormity of our sin, we also get to see the enormity of His gift. I like the way that Paul put it when he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." And in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, look what Paul says there. "It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." Paul was basically propping himself up saying, of all the people who've ever had reasons to be ashamed, I have the most. I was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, but for as horrible as I was, Jesus was incomprehensibly gracious and merciful. And that's the point of Romans chapter 5 also. In Romans chapter 5, we're supposed to come face to face with it. You will hardly find someone who would die for a righteous or good man. You will hardly find that. You will hardly find someone who will volunteer to die for even a really good person. But while we were yet sinners, lost as we were, blaspheming as we did, Christ Jesus came to die for us. And that's enormous. And where we meet God, Jesus stands as the great equalizer for all people. Not wealth, not youth, not earthly accomplishment, not beauty. If you're thin, if you're rich, if you're young, none of it can make one soul less condemned or more precious than another. Let me repeat that. None of it can make one soul less condemned or more precious than any other. All of our lives are going to follow a very basic pattern. I mean, we all follow essentially the same flow chart. In the end, we have a choice, but really, we've come to that choice all from the same beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were naked around each other. And the text says they had no shame. They were naked and they had no shame. You know why they had no shame? Because they had no sin. No sin means no shame. No guilt, no condemnation. In the beginning, we all start the same way. In the beginning, we have no sin and therefore no shame. And even though our little babies and our children drive us nuts, and they do such horrible things to us, they have no shame because it is not counted as sin for them. It's not counted as sin. No sin, no shame. But then the knowledge comes. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they look down and they realize, whoa! I'm really naked. And now I'm ashamed. Knowledge of sin comes in. And the result then, knowledge of sin comes, and suddenly shame, hiding, excuses, blaming other people. We all get to that point, don't we? We all do. Everybody at some point feels the effects of sin in their lives. They feel the blame and the shame and the hiding and the excuses. They feel that. And they've got to either blame somebody or pass it off. And then they're presented with a choice, okay? You've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. It is what it is. That's it. You have three choices then. Two of them lead to death. One of them doesn't. Now, maybe you look at your sin and you just become callous. That's what most people do. I really do believe most people in the world just, they learn how to ignore it. They figure out how to live and they bury the guilt. And eventually the guilt just stops having any potency to it. The guilt stops smelling bad to them because everything else just stinks so bad as well. There's a couple of passages along those lines. I love Jeremiah chapter 6. Man, this one's hard to ignore. In Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, it says, "For from the least of them to the greatest of them, everybody is greedy for gain. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." And in Jeremiah 6, verse 15, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? Was there any shame left in them?" No. No, they weren't ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush anymore. That's the level of indifference they had reached, where they were not even capable of blushing. They weren't even capable of being embarrassed anymore. Were they ashamed? No. No, they weren't ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush anymore. "Therefore they shall fall headlong among those who fall, and at that time they shall be punished, and they shall be cast down," says the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4 similarly talks about how before you knew Christ, before you put on the new man, the new creature, you were calloused. You were calloused. The idea of being callous means you learned to live with it. You stopped caring. Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. Notice the way he describes it there. In Romans chapter 6, verse 21, before you became a Christian, you learned to live with it. He says in Romans 6, verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Right? You're ashamed of it now. Looking back, you are ashamed of your behavior, but you weren't at that time. You used to be able to live with it. You used to lie and be okay with it. You used to lust all the time and think it was just a normal sort of thing. You used to sleep around and said, "Hey, you know what? I'm a young man. No one's going to saddle me." You used to be able to ignore it. So what benefit were you deriving of the things that you're now ashamed of, now that you have knowledge? Well, he says there, for the outcome of those things is what? The outcome of those things is death. So that's one choice, right? You can face your shame and just become calloused. And eventually, if this is any comfort to you, eventually you'll learn to live with it and ignore it. And you can probably live a perfectly happy little life here on planet Earth, never feeling ashamed of yourself. But at the end of it is death, and that is all that's waiting for you. Now, your other option is you can look at your shame and become totally overwhelmed by it. You can look at the enormity of your sin. You can read Romans chapter 5 and go, "Wow, that's me." And that might have been Judas. It's hard to know exactly what was going through the heart of Judas as he was tying the noose, as he was looking for just the right branch, the one that would hold his body weight, as he was feeling the life leave his body. It's hard to know what Judas was feeling, but I'll tell you what, he was overwhelmed by his sin. Whatever other emotions might have been swirling around in his mind, Judas was overwhelmed by his sin. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says. It says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, for though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." Verse 10. "For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." That's what the shame of the world produces, is just death. Now, just like we've already read, there's your third option, right? You don't like door number one. You don't like door number two. Door number three, though. Repent. And in the repentance, there is no shame. In the repentance, there is no guilt any longer. In the repentance, there is only forgiveness. As God Himself put it, speaking of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, "For I shall forgive them of their sins and remember them no more." But the last point we'll want to make comes from Hebrews 12 and verse 2. So if your Bible's open to Hebrews 12, 2, and we'll go and end on this point. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Despising the shame. Because of the joy that was set before him, he basically shoved shame out of the way and said, "Shame is not the end result. Shame is not the goal. Shame is what I might feel right now, but that is not the end result of my behaviors. That's not the end result of my choices." No, he despised the shame. He despised it. John Piper made a really good point in a blog post from a couple years ago, actually. As he talks about the agonies of Jesus on the cross and the way that he despised the shame, he makes a point here. There were mammoth obstacles in Jesus' way. Two are mentioned here in Hebrews 12, the cross and the shame. The cross, no doubt, stands for all the pain and abandonment and spiritual darkness of those hours as he lunged, dying, toward the finish line. But the shame is the other agony of the cross that the author mentions. And he said that Jesus despised it. That's an amazing choice of words. Would you have chosen such a word to say that he overcame shame, that he despised it? Shame was stripping away every earthly support that Jesus had. Shame took his friends away in shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way in shaming mockery. His decency gave way in shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way in shaming torture. His glorious dignity gave way to the utterly undignified, degrading reflexes of grunting and groaning and screaming. And he despised it. What does this mean? It means he didn't let shame win. He didn't let shame win. Because shame doesn't own us. And shame doesn't define us. We push past the shame like we open a door to go to something better. Now, all of us must confront it. And if you have not yet confronted the enormity of your shame and your guilt and your sin, then you can't know Jesus Christ. You're called to the cross. And at the cross, we lay before him all of our shame. And we've got to be honest with God, because we can't do it ourselves. We come to the point of shame, not so that we can be overwhelmed by it and defeated by it and defined by it, but so that we can push through the shame to the joyful outcome of God picking us up by the hand and saying, "You don't have to be ashamed ever again." Let's end with this. Go to the book of Revelation and notice the way the New Jerusalem is described in Revelation chapter 21. Look here in Revelation chapter 21 where it says in verse 22, "Now I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." And look what he says here. "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but those whose names are written in the book of life." It's time to make that choice. If you've been living in a shameful way, let that shame motivate you. Let that shame drive you. Let that shame lead you to the cross, where that shame can be nailed along with all of your sins, so that you never have to be ashamed again. Whatever spiritual need you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.